So I will read in the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. That is the very last verses of the Gospel according to Matthew. And this whole passage will serve, especially verse 18 to 20, as the core text for our meditation tonight or this afternoon. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, can you imagine a more abrupt and radical change of situation than the one faced by the 11 disciples at the time of Jesus' resurrection? He who a while ago was hanging on the cross, abandoned by his disciples, vilified, held in contempt, he comes to them after his victory over death to proclaim his sovereignty upon all things. Shall we be surprised if we read that some of these disciples who met him in Galilee doubted, as Matthew records it? And still the 11 are there, those whom Jesus himself calls my brothers. Twice the women, the first witnesses of the resurrection, were commanded to summon Jesus' brothers to go to Galilee, on a certain mountain where he would meet them. You would call it perhaps a summit conference, if there ever was one. For the 11, this is everything but a mere alumni reunion filled with the nostalgia of the good old times. For during this crucial event, which will mark their discipleship forever, Jesus Christ proclaims to them that a new era in the history of the world has started. An era during which his authority, his sovereignty upon all things must be and will be proclaimed. Simply because he also has full authority upon this proclamation. And ever since, the true church of Jesus Christ has understood this mandate as a very raison d'être. A very raison d'être. The very reason of our existence. Through the ages, through times of prosperity or of persecutions, the true body of the risen Lord has been animated, revived, pushed forward by the Holy Spirit for this necessary proclamation. Jesus Kyrios, two Greek words, meaning Jesus is the Lord. This was the rallying confession of the early church. Nevertheless, it might not always be so clear to each of us what the relationship is between, on the one hand, Christ's proclaimed authority in heaven and on earth, and on the other hand, the church and the mission. And our scripture text invites us to explore this relationship, but we shall do it, of course, in submission to the Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit alone teaches the elect the ways of God in his plan for the world. Perhaps we must go back from chapter 28 of Matthew to the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We certainly all remember that the contents of Jesus' preaching from the beginning was the kingdom of heaven, the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And a bit further, in verse 23 of that same chapter 4, we read again, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." As for him, Mark records the reaction of the people who witnessed his teaching. In chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "The people were so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.'" Do you hear that word? With authority. "He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Jesus manifested his authority right at the beginning of his ministry. He left no doubt about who possessed authority, even on demons. However, at the eve of departing from earth, Jesus stresses this authority to his brothers, and he makes of it the very theme of the proclamation to come. He is the King of the Kingdom. He received from the hands of the Father the authority to reign, the lordship over all things. His victory over the power of death confirmed his kingship. And this kingship is permanent. Nothing or no one will ever take it away from him. Oh, that, brothers and sisters, that is really evangelion, the Greek word that means good news. Christ reigns forever. And then comes the so-called Great Commission, which the church understands as the missionary mandate entrusted to her by Christ to go to all the nations and to make of them disciples. But, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Great Commission is often understood by many Christians as the founding order of an important church activity, but an activity among many others. However, our scripture passage teaches us much more about this commission. Because here we have no less, nothing less, than the founding declaration of the Church of the New Covenant, with all her true marks. And I shall come back on this shortly. Therefore, we should see the Great Commission as entirely part of the founding declaration of the Church. We should not see the mission as being whether consecutive, that means children, consecutive means to come after, or a parallel activity of the church that walks side by side, but which is a bit on the side. No. But let me explain this. Let me explain this because, despite good intentions, our scripture passage is not taken seriously when this specific relation is not properly understood. And unfortunately that is the case. I've noticed that often, I would even say in church buildings, when you see written on the wall, "Go to all the nations," or "Make of them disciples." That is, people, Christians, start speaking of the Great Commission from verse 19. With this command given by Jesus to his disciples, what we can call the imperative of the Lord. An imperative is a command given to somebody or somebody. So children, if I say, "Be quiet now," which you are in any case, so don't take it seriously. But if I would say, "Be quiet," this is an imperative. But if I say, "Wow, the children in this congregation of Redeemer Grace are so quiet and attentive," I'm using the indicative. I'm saying what is happening. If I say, stand up, that's an imperative. If I say, somebody is standing there, that is an indicative, it's a fact. Now, we must consider precisely the relationship between the indicative and the imperative in our text. Now, where is the indicative? But it is given to us in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here Christ declares who he really is, the divine king. The gospel does not speak of a partial authority or a partial kingship, but of all authority, pasa te exousia in Greek. The kingdom of God is first of all characterized by the fact that Christ has been given all authority. We can never speak of the kingdom without meaning the kingship of Christ over the whole universe. Do you know any kingdom without a king? That is not a kingdom. The imperative, the command, comes afterwards, and it comes as a necessary consequence of the indicative. Because the text tells us, go therefore, or translated perhaps more literally, you therefore go and make disciples. Yes, there is a little Greek word meaning therefore in the text of the Gospel of Matthew. This little word has indeed much significance. In other words, brothers and sisters, the disciples are sent to the nations on account of one and only ground, the universal authority of the resurrected Lord, which is a fact that is indicative. It has been given to him, or authority has been given to him. And nobody or nothing can take away from him this authority after his resurrection. So the reason why they must go is because all authority has been given to him by his Father. So now, we start drawing consequences. To shun away from this commission, to try to escape this mandate, would be tantamount to denying that he has indeed received all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus' authority is universal, and he stresses the point by sending his disciples where? Just to Jerusalem? Just to Judea? Just to Samaria? No, to all nations on earth, not just a few. His word, by which he now governs the whole world from heaven, must be heard and obeyed everywhere. And we have, for the second time, the word all in our text. Go to all nations. And this reminds us of a text in the Old Testament, many texts, certainly, but one specific one, Psalm 24. How does it start, Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The Son of God became flesh, a man, to accomplish these words and to establish his authority upon his heritage, the whole earth. And when he ascended to heaven, he confirmed his authority upon all the nations. And he sends his disciples to all nations. From heaven, Christ reigns on the universe forever. And now also, looking back at the Psalms in the Old Testament, we can grasp the full meaning of the words which we read in Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that these words were meant for King David? As some theologians say in South Africa and elsewhere, where I've lived a long time, oh, this is a psalm that just refers to how Salomo was introduced to the kingship of Israel by his father David. So would David on his deathbed have said to Salomo, I give you all the nations of the world? That is ridiculous, but so is liberal theology in general. A further echo of this universal authority of the king is clearly heard when Jesus gives the following command to his disciples. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We have here the third O of this passage in the gospel. And of course this O determines the nature of Christ's kingship and the marks of his kingdom. Not just part of the things he commanded, but everything, without exception, without any arbitrary choice, to leave this bit of his teaching aside, so that some people may feel better or may not be offended by any harsh statement in the gospel. You know, there are a lot of people, and that has been going on for at least two centuries, of course, with a lot of variations, but the Bible is just being reshaped and reshuffled so that all the passages that are not pleasant to the ear would just be torn apart, and so a new Bible, and so people build their own idols whom they call God, or which they call God, rather. That's their own man's made God. But his kingship, the Lord's kingship, which extends to the heaven and the earth, may not be diminished or divided. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, let your kingdom come, and it is followed immediately after by, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you hear the earth and heaven in the Lord's Prayer, which is also here in our text? The sovereignty of God extends to the whole universe, and his will is also universal, and his word may not be diminished or divided. Yes, these petitions of the Lord's Prayer lay in the heart of the Great Commission, brothers and sisters. So that is where you find the relation between, as I said it earlier, Christ's universal sovereignty and the mission. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the scepter. A king holds a scepter in his hand. Do you know that, children? Children, are you attentive? That's indicative. Let me tell you now, be attentive. That's an imperative. Listen to me. Do you know what a scepter is? It's a piece of an object, like a kind of baton, nicely sculpted, perhaps with diamonds or something, and that is the sign of the authority of a king. When the king sits there on high, on a chair, and he has his scepter in hands, everybody, all the people of the kingdom come, and they know he's ruling. He is the boss. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the scepter by which God wants to govern the whole world, by which his divine authority is expressed. Now we've seen something of the relationship between the Great Commission and the church, but this brings us necessarily to explore in our text a second relation, which is just as strong as the first one. That is now the relationship between the kingdom and the church. For the two are distinguished, but they lay so closely interwoven in each other that we need to explore this relation. Where do we find this relation in our text? Because I said earlier in my sermon that we find here no less than the founding declaration of the Church of the New Covenant with all
her true marks.
And this declaration is made by the Lord himself. Now, while he sends his disciples to all nations, within the precise words of the mandate he gives his disciples, we find the marks of the true church. Where do we express in our confessions the marks of the true church? If you know the Belgica Confession, which is a confession I've learned to value in my years of ministry, especially when I lived in South Africa, we find it, among others, in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. And I'm going to read it to you, you will understand. The church, and that is now the true church, engages in the pure preaching or in the pure teaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. Let us read again from verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what do we have here? We have the pure preaching of the gospel, the full gospel, which contains everything that Jesus taught. Second, the pure administration of the sacraments, only in the name of the triune God. And third, the pure exercise of the discipline. For a disciple is someone who is trained systematically in a given discipline and who submits to this discipline. He or she keeps everything that is taught by the master. That is a disciple. Cannot divorce the word disciple from discipline. So, the true marks, the marks of the true church as we confess them, like in this Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, they are given to the disciples not outside of the Great Commission, but inside it. Not parallel to it, but in the heart of this Great Commission. Precisely within the dynamics of this divine mandate. These true marks, or these marks of the true church, can be lived out, they can be practiced only within the mandate of the Great Commission, because they are given within that mandate. The true church does not walk parallel to the missionary mandate, as if it was a mere option. The true church was actually born 2,000 years ago within that mandate. Exercising this mandate is the very reason of the existence of the life of the true church. This is the way the risen Lord wants his kingdom to come. This is the way he wants to exercise his dominion over the universe. This is how he exercised the power of his scepter. And there lies, brothers and sisters, the relationship between kingdom and church. And it is not the church which decides arbitrarily how the relationship between her and the king must look like. And then the church sets up priorities and regulations that seem fit to her. And if there is a little bit time left, we'll do missions as well, you know. When we have done sure that we have done this and that and whatever, perhaps we could start thinking of engaging also in proclaiming the dominion of Christ. No, the king decides what the order and the relation must look like. His last command to his disciples before departing from earth was to go and proclaim everywhere his universal authority. It stands therefore central in the things which the church has to teach and to maintain. So, we congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, understand that not only are we commanded to teach all the words taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously we are also commanded to obey them first, if we still want to be called His true church. The true church joyfully obeys her Lord, while the unfaithful church lives in a cocoon, totally inward looking, until she dies out because she denied the principles, the very principles of her existence, the principles instituted by the Lord Himself. This unfaithful church forgot the deep meaning of the great covenantal, beautiful promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. All peoples of earth will be blessed through you. All peoples of earth will be blessed to you. That is now the time when this prophecy, or this promise made to Abraham, is about to realize. This inwardly looking church forgot that Jesus Christ fulfills this promise to through His faithful church, which is His body. Yes, obeying all the things taught by our Lord and teaching them, such is the great task of the church. And this, of course, now gives us the scope of our missionary teaching. Now, remember, I mentioned earlier these two small words in Greek, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is the Lord. That is, was, and will be, as we've seen, the proclamation of the true church amidst the members and on the mission field. Again, Jesus is the Lord, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him by His Father. But, brothers and sisters, our proclamation will not be satisfied to repeat this rallying motto without expounding it in all its facets. We are not just there to repeat what I call a mantra, those in Eastern spiritualities, in Zen Buddhism and others, you repeat, so on millions of times the same thing, and then you believe it achieves something. This is a magical thinking. We Christians are not into magical thinking. We are into spiritual living. That's very different. Jesus tells His disciples, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Our task will not be to expect a formal change of religion from the nations, or to merely indicate to them how their souls can be saved. We will have to teach true discipleship in all the aspects of the reality created by God, the reality over which Christ reigns. Again, let us remember the meaning of the word discipline, systematic training in obedience, not repeating mantras, not doing senseless rituals, thinking that if you wear that kind of clothes, if you do this kind of gesture, and if you attend this, then that meeting exactly at the same time, things are okay for you. That is not spiritual worship. That is not being a disciple of Christ. But do we accept for ourselves this kind of training, brothers and sisters? The training that we would like to teach to others, do we accept it first for ourselves? Do we search for this systematic obedience in the cultural sphere, in the political or economical realm, in artistic or academic activities? Do we live out a consistent Christian worldview which has as its foundation the rallying motto, Jesus is the Lord? Teaching the nations honestly to obey everything Jesus Christ commanded will first require from us a necessary introspection. Introspection, children, that means looking inside yourself. What is in my thoughts? What is in my heart? How am I thinking about this? This is doing introspection. This kind of introspection, which confesses our own cultural sins, I'm not speaking of our culture as such, but all the elements in our cultures which are apostate, which are not God-glorifying. Are we able, we Western Christians to do introspection and to say, we have confused our local cultures and sometimes subcultures with Christian faith. We have put them at the same level. So if we go and replicate over there our own culture and subculture, we have preached the gospel. We need to do introspection about this. We need to question our value system at its core. We need to do this kind of introspection which asks forgiveness from our Lord whenever in true repentance and humility led by the Spirit of Jesus Christ we come to acknowledge our own idols and we destroy them. Our own idols? Impossible. I was born in a good Christian, Canadian, Reformed, and even better Dutch family. So what else can you wish for? It's beautiful, and I know that it's from the best Christian community I've met in the world. I say this really very sincerely, but does that exclude or does that prevent you from doing introspection? What about, I've seen that in South Africa, sport as an idol. It is terrible. Round ball or oval ball as the idol, replacing the host of the Mass in the Catholic Church. You bow before the ball that is thrown there by your team or the team whatever. Where is the heart of people? That's one possibility. There are many other ones. Technology as an idol. I believe in technology almighty, shaper of my destiny. Difficult to escape this. We all use technology, and I the first with my in a media ministry, but when does this medium or media becomes the king with a scepter ruling my thoughts, my time, my energy, governing the way I look at the world? And this is what I would like to go and preach to the nations. There is this passage which I cannot identify exactly, and please forgive me for this, but Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and others, say, you run all over the world to make proselytes, that is followers of your own religion, to make them worse than what you are. That is introspection. But if we repent, if we pray in humility to be liberated, delivered from our idols, and we are animated by such a spirit, if we are moved by a deep love for those to whom we address our proclamation, now we can tackle the Great Commission. And you know what? We can tackle it with a joyful and peaceful heart, all the more as we've received an extraordinary promise, the promise of our Lord's everlasting presence. Now, look at the very last words of the Gospel according to Matthew. It ends with a promise which parallels the initial declaration about Jesus' divine sovereignty. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he ends, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's also an indicative. Huh? Another indicative and a divine promise. Now this I am is of course an affirmation of Christ's eternal existence. It is a direct echo of the words I am who I am in Exodus chapter 3 when Yahweh revealed his name to Moses. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. I am. The promise of his presence extends to the end of the age. That is much further than the earthly life of the disciples Jesus was speaking to. It extends to the generations that followed the disciples. It extends to you and I here in the year 2016, today. For the mandate given by the Lord was not for their lifetime only. It was intended for the succession of disciples throughout the ages. And you know what? For the fourth time in such a small passage, we find the Greek word all. Literally, the Greek says, I am with you all the days. We've had the extent of Christ's sovereignty, all authority. We've had the geographical sphere where this authority must be proclaimed, that is, over all nations. We have had the extent of the message to be proclaimed, all the things I ordered you. And now, we have the duration of Jesus' presence among his disciples during the exercise of the mandate, all the days to the end of the age. Jesus Christ here is literally Immanuel, God with us, through his Spirit, who is Lord and giver of life, as we confess it in the Nicene Creed. Now, at the very beginning of his account, in chapter 1, verse 22, Matthew said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will give birth to a son, and they will call him Immanuel, which means God with us. And this presence, God with us, is now promised to the disciples who are sent in his mission to the end of the age, all the days, today, as we are gathered here. But please note, brothers and sisters, this presence is promised to the faithful church who obeys the command to go to all nations and disciple them. Jesus does not promise his presence to an unfaithful bride who does not pay attention to his command. Listen how in John chapter 14, from verse 15 to 17, Jesus promises his disciples to send them the Holy Spirit. He says to them, if you love me, if you have a condition, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is how Jesus Christ is Immanuel, God with us, through the Spirit. Jesus Christ, I repeat, is Immanuel. Jesus Christ the Son is Immanuel, God with us, through the Spirit. Which is why all the nations are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't proclaim any other God than the Triune God. We cannot confuse the God that we proclaim with any other idol. So are these last words of the Gospel of Matthew an end? No, rather they are the expression of the fullness of God's presence with his children in Christ. Faithful disciples should not fear, for he who once calmed the storm on the lake remains with them. Therefore, when facing the difficulties of the missionary proclamation, and they seem many and insuperable at times, we should remember the words of our Lord to his frightened disciples on the little boat. Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? For in the mission which he entrusts to his church, Jesus Christ remains Immanuel, God with us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And this authority extends, of course, I started saying this, over the proclamation of his word. Through this proclamation, all God's elect will be saved. Not one will be missing. And these two, brothers and sisters, is Evangelion, good news. Christ remains Immanuel, God with us, when he sends his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, at Pentecost. And mind you, what is happening exactly at Pentecost? Well, God is bringing to the disciples people from all kinds of nations gathered in Jerusalem. And go and read again in Acts chapter 2, what were the nations' names? Really, for a place like Jerusalem to gather people from so many different places, it was like receiving the whole world. So Jesus commanded his disciples to go to all the nations, and God, in his amazing grace, he brings the nations to them. And the Holy Spirit enables the disciples to communicate with all these people in the language that they were speaking, that they could understand. The great covenantal promise made to Abraham is now fulfilled. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The church, now empowered by the mighty Spirit of God, is ready to carry out the great commission of our Lord. And this too is Evangelion. This too is good news. Therefore, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today, just like yesterday or tomorrow, we can go with a heart twice joyful and appeased for the mission entrusted to us by our sovereign Lord, in the assurance that he always will abide by us. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord Almighty, how can we escape the feeling and the understanding of your almighty and everlasting presence? You, the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega, you have revealed it in your word in ways that go beyond all kind of human reasoning. For by your Spirit and your word, you destroy all kind of false reasoning that men, being deceived by the father of all lies, try to erect and to push forward so that the world would be separated from you. And in the midst of this, rebellion and this movement of estrangement from you, which is suicidal, you have taken out of the waters the number of your elects and your church, which is coming out of the flood, like in the time of Noah and his family. But Lord, you make of this church also a light unto the nations. Yes, the new Israel, the church, is there to be a light for all nations and to proclaim your glory, your might, your divine power, and also salvation to all of them. Help us, Lord, to make of this proclamation, this faithful proclamation, the core of our existence, so that we may glorify your name, not only by words, but by deeds, by our way of life, by the impact that we can have on our neighbors in this city, in Toronto, in the whole of Canada, in the whole of North America, in the whole of the world, whether by way of a conversation or sharing something, or acting in a certain way, or proclaiming your words through the media, the radio, even the internet, whichever means you put at our disposal, O Lord, you call us to this mission. And we are joyful to have been chosen as instruments for this. Thank you, Lord, for all faithful proclamation that goes throughout the earth. And will you empower your servants and the churches that send them on the field? And will you empower them through the prayers of your church, that they may proclaim your glory and the riches of your grace and the extent of your kingdom? We await eagerly the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has promised. For then we shall live without any fear and any harm and any perspective of death, of sinning, For then we shall live in an eternal life of blessed communion with you, O Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Guide us in our lives. Guide your church. Keep us from evil. We ask these things in the blessed name of our King and Savior who reigns forever and ever, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.